I want again to express my appreciation to the elders and the congregation here for giving me opportunity to be able to stand before you and to do what I can do and to try to proclaim to you the Word of God. I want to thank the audience for all the kind comments that you've made concerning the lessons that have been brought. It's always a pleasure to be able to preach the gospel and to preach it to people who seem to enjoy listening to the old-time preaching of the gospel like Jesus taught it and like Paul taught it and others that have taught throughout the years. As you noticed, all these lessons that we've been talking about has been from the book of John, and you've gotten kind of a revised edition of what we normally would have gotten, I guess. At Parkway, the congregation where I've been preaching for the last 16 years, we started going through the book of John chapter by chapter, and I was doing it chapter by chapter, and we're about halfway through the book of John that way, but you got kind of a revised edition, and we've got this lesson today, and then one more that will bring this series to a close. And I hope today that this is something that we can gain greater knowledge of God's Word, more ambition and more determination to do what God would have us to do. And you notice we read the same passage this morning that we did last week as a beginning place for our study, where Jesus said that he had a greater witness than that of John, and that was the works that God had given him to do, that they bore witness of him. And last week we talked about some of those works that he did, and this week we want to go back and talk about some more of those works. If you go back to the last verse, in chapter 8 is where we're going to be starting from this morning, John chapter 8, and we'll begin with verse 1 in just a moment. But if we go back to verse 53 of the chapter 7, we find that everyone went to his own house. So the Sanhedrin now had broken up. They decided that Jesus was not what he ought to be. He was not the prophet and so forth, and they're looking for ways in which they can kill him, as we'll notice as we get on into our lesson today. But they had broken up, and they had gone every way to their own, or everyone to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, it said. Now, more than likely, he went to the city of Bethany, because this is the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and they were real good friends of his, and a lot of the times when he was there in Jerusalem, he would go to their house and spend the night with them and stay with them, because it's only about a mile or 2 miles from Jerusalem to that city. And evidently this night he'd done the same thing, had gone to Bethany, it says, to the Mount of Olives there, which was right at the foot of the mountain there next to Jerusalem. Now go back with me to verse 1 and let's begin. We're going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll go back and talk about these verses a little bit in review. Verse 1 beginning, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in his law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Then they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it began being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, I want to go back now and talk about this for just a little bit. There are several things that I want to notice. First of all, Jesus came to the temple. The next morning, the first thing he did was come to the temple. And it seems that there was no problem in getting a crowd of people to listen to him. Wherever he went, it seems that there was a crowd of people that always followed. But here in the temple, he came into the temple, and the people gathered around him. Now, this day and time, it's hard to get people to come together to hear the Word of God. We plan gospel meetings. Elders go to a great length in trying to plan gospel meetings, selecting a man to come in that they think will do a good job in proclaiming the gospel that might encourage people to obey the gospel that never have obeyed, or people to redo their life that's not what it ought to be. And it's hard to get people to come. It's hard to get your own crowd of people, your own members of the church to come at gospel meetings. And it's hard to get others to come as well. Jesus didn't have that problem. These people came together to listen to him here in the temple. I remember back years ago when it was a little bit different to this. I remember Brother Alvin Holt, who was a preacher down in Alabama. He put up a tent over in, I guess, most rural part of Limestone County where we live. And he put this tent up and he preached there for a month. And during that month, there were some 90-some people that responded to the gospel in that month that he was there. You don't hear of that much anymore. People came from far and wide, even though it was a rural area right back in the backside of nowhere, yet there was a great response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, I was told a story of a preacher who came to hold a gospel meeting. And he worked real hard that week and working on his lessons and visiting people and so forth, and preached his heart out that week, baptized only one person, one young girl he baptized, and he was disappointed because he had only baptized one person. Well, as the story goes, that young girl married and had six boys, and every one of those boys became preachers of the gospel. They were the Andrews brothers that was down in the southern part of this country, down around Alabama and in that area. And there's no telling how many people they converted to the gospel. So sometimes we become discouraged when we don't need to be discouraged. Here was one person that was baptized, and look how many other people may have been baptized as a result of that one young lady that was baptized in that gospel meeting. So we work our heart out to try to teach the gospel. And if one person listens to the gospel and obeys the gospel, then all of our efforts are worthwhile. But Jesus came into the temple, he sat down there, and began to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, back some time ago, I had a problem with my back, and the brethren there at Parkway, where I preached, went and bought a fancy stool for me to sit on to preach. And it was where, if I sat down, it looked like I was standing up almost. I think I used it one time, and I pushed it back. I told them, I can't preach like this. I've got to stand up. One of the brethren said, I didn't know your head and your feet were so attached that you couldn't preach without your standing up. But anyway, it just didn't feel right to me to sit down. But Jesus sat down when he taught. And usually this is what they did. They would read the scripture, and then they would sit down to teach. Okay? Now let's notice what happens here now when Jesus comes in. And he sits down, he starts to teach, and it seems as though right in the middle of his teaching, here comes the scribes and the Pharisees dragging this woman in. I say dragging. Now, the Bible didn't say that they were dragging her in. But since she was caught in the act of adultery and she knows that this is going to wind up in stoning her death, I suppose that she was resisting some in coming with them to this meeting with Christ. But right in the middle of all this, then they come in with the woman. And they say, set her in the midst of the whole crowd there, and they tell Jesus that she was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, this causes a great commotion, I suppose. But you notice how calm and collected that Jesus was. It didn't seem to bother him at all. When they came in and they began to accuse the woman, he stooped down and started to write on the ground as though he did not even hear them. And so he was not moved by this action that they did. Now let's go back and notice this story. And there's some things I want us to notice about it. First of all, there's no question that she was guilty of what she was accused of. And the reason I say that is because in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sins at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So here, I don't know how many of these men it were, but it was more than one because it was spoken of in the plural. And then it talks about when they were convicted by their own conscience, they left out one by one from the oldest down to the youngest. So I know there was more than one person there, and probably more than two or three. So this was established that she was an adulteress, that she'd been caught in the very act because there was enough witnesses to prove that fact. So there was no doubt that she was caught in the act of adultery and that she was guilty of this. There's no question about what the law of Moses said. The people said when they brought him in, they said the law of Moses said that we ought to stone her. And so in Deuteronomy, again, in chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, it says, if a damsel that is a virgin is betrothed to any husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring the both of them out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So the law of Moses did say that they would be stoned, not just the woman, but the man who was involved too, was to be stoned to put evil away. So what they had said here was true. Moses' law did say that she was to be stoned. But here they come to Jesus, they say, but what do you say? Now, I don't know about you, but as a preacher, there have been many times when people came to me and they said, now this is what the Bible says here, but what do you say? As though I have authority to say something different to what God's word says. No, I don't have any authority to say anything different. All I can say is, well, that's what the Bible says, and that's what it is. That's the way it's supposed to be. I can't change it. I can't make it different. I could tell you different, but it wouldn't make any difference at all. It doesn't matter what I say or any other preacher says. What the Bible says is the only thing that counts. And I could tell you one thing when the Bible is something else, but it wouldn't make it right just because a gospel preacher told you that. But now, there was more to it than this. This might have been easy if this was the only thing that was involved. But the gospel of Christ was also involved, since he is introducing a new scheme of things, a new law. And so in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Jesus' law says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and down at verse 9, we'll notice this to be true, where it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one. Listen to what it says here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down at verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But now notice the kicker now in the next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. And even adulterers are mentioned here. And then it says that such were some of you. So some of these people here at Corinth that he's talking to had been guilty of these things, but had been cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. And so Jesus' law was involved here too, that said, forgive a person that has made a mistake. If that person is willing to repent and do what's right, then we're to forgive that person. But there was also another law that was involved too here, besides the law of Moses and the law of Christ. The Jews were living under Roman law, and the Romans would not allow the Jews to practice capital punishment without their okay in the matter. So if there was capital punishment, and they were saying here that this person was to be stoned to death, then that was capital punishment, and the Romans would not allow the Jews to do that. So they said, Moses' law said to stone her, but now they were not allowed to do that by the Romans under which law that they lived. The Romans did not consider adultery a ground of capital punishment and would not sanction the death of one in this offense. So they had a little bit of a problem there to stone them as Moses had said in the law. But now I want you to notice something. The scribes and the Pharisees, they knew what they were doing. Evidently, they had gone to great lengths to try to figure this out. And they thought that they had Jesus where they wanted him. they thought regardless of how he answered the question, he was going to be condemned one way or the other. If he said stoner, then he was going to be going against the Roman law. If he just said she's not to be stoned, he's going to be going against Moses' law, and then against his law that said that there was to be, that we were to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. But Jesus turned the tables on them, even though they thought they had him where they wanted him. They thought, now we've got him, and we're going to be able to crucify him. We're going to be able to get rid of him because there's no way he can answer this question without condemning himself. But listen to what Jesus did. When they kept on asking him, it says Jesus rose from the ground, and he said to them, let him that is without sin throw the first rock at this person. Notice what Deuteronomy says in chapter 17 and verse 7. The hand of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and after that, or afterward, the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So this was what their own law said. So they said, Moses said stoner. So Jesus said, okay, Moses said stoner, then which one of you is going to throw the first rock at her? If you could imagine, here's a person, and you're going to throw enough rocks to kill that person. That's what they had in mind. And so Jesus said, which one of you is going to throw the first rock? Well, you go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, and I think we can understand why. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth the same thing. So these men were guilty of sin, maybe not adultery, but they were guilty of the same thing, it says. And so they were condemned by their own sins. And so they turned and they went out one by one, from the oldest even down to the youngest. Being convicted, it says, by their own sins and by their own conscience, they left out from the oldest down to the youngest. And Jesus said, where are your accusers? Where are those that condemn thee? Has no one condemned you? This was in verse 10. She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, this is not saying that Jesus was sanctioning adultery. We know that's not the case. We know that he was against sin, and that was sin. But her accusers were gone. No one was there to accuse her. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. So he knew this was a sin that she had done. So you've been lucky this time. You didn't lose your life. You were not stoned to death, but don't risk it again. Go and sin no more. Be the kind of person that you need to be. So this showed Jesus then to be the Son of God, because he was not all bent out of shape because of the people that came asking him the question. And so he answered the question and went right on with his teaching the gospel. Now, sometimes this happens to us. I remember one time I was preaching down in Union Springs, Alabama. And there was a young man who came through from out of state, was visiting, and came into our services. And right in the middle of the preaching, he stood up and asked a question. And I did the best I could to answer his question. He didn't like the answer that I gave, and he got up and left. But anyway, there's always questions that are asked during the service time. And we have to do the best we can to try to answer them truthfully, the way the Bible would have it answered. Not get excited, but do what God would have us to do. Now turn to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to have to do a lot of reading in this chapter because there's not much of a way I could tell the story, but I wouldn't do justice to it if I didn't just read this. And we'll read this one, and then the next one I'll do pretty much telling the story of it. But in chapter 9, begin with me in verse 1. Of chapter 9. We note back in verse 58 and 59 of the 8th chapter, it says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now this gave him trouble and would give him trouble later on. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and through the midst of them and passed by. Now this is where we take up here. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, it looks like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. And he probably told the truth. Jesus had probably, in the midst of the crowd, had gotten away from where he didn't know who it was. So they brought him to the man had been blind. They brought him to the Pharisees. That was the Sabbath when Jesus had made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again who had received his sight and how he had received it. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Then they said to the man, the blind man, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and he was born blind, but by what means he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So then again they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. In other words, quit lying. Tell the truth. Give God the glory. Be true to God and tell him the truth. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing that I know, I was blind and now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciple? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. Now notice what this man did in the next few verses here. Then the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he heareth him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not of God or from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. And we'll go back to this. There are several points that I'd like to make in this also. First of all, in the last verse or two, we talked about how that they were about to stone Jesus and that everyone went his own way. They considered him a blasphemer, considered Jesus a blasphemer, because he had said, before Abraham was, I am. And so as far as they were concerned, that placed him back with the I am of Old Testament, which was God the Father, and they thought he was a blasphemer because he was making himself like God. And so this was one of the problems that they saw. Blasphemy was punishable by death, and they thought through mob action that they would go about carrying out this punishment without a trial. That's what they were about to do. It says that Jesus hid himself, which just simply means that he disappeared in the crowd and left the temple. And as he left the temple, then he passed by and he saw this blind man, and Jesus seemed to be touched by man's afflictions and by man's suffering. And he saw this blind man, and he was determined that he was going to help him in whatever way that he could. This blind man was different from some in that he was born blind. He had not gone blind later, but he was born blind. He had watched him, they had watched him grow up, sitting and begging at the gate of the temple, where for money that he might have to live on and so forth. And then that's where our story starts then today in chapter 9, was when Jesus began to do the miracles and to heal him. Now you notice, as is today, it was the same way then. Wherever there was good to be done, there was always evil to try to do away with the good that was done. And you know, we look back and we talk about Jesus and his work and how that there was always the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians and different ones that were trying to trick him or trying to find ways in which they could condemn the things that he did. If he did something good, they made evil out of it. They tried to keep him from doing those things that was good. They didn't want his influence to be felt by people round about. Kind of reminds me of the president. It doesn't matter what he tries to do. There's always somebody to try to tear it down, keep him from doing what he wants to do. They don't want him to look good in the eyes of man. And that was what it was with Jesus. They didn't want him to look good in the eyes of man. The disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, the Jews held the idea that since afflictions came as a result of sin, everyone afflicted, either he or his parents or some relative, was guilty of sin before him. So if a man was afflicted, then somebody had sinned along the way that caused him to be afflicted. Some even believed that a child could sin before birth while still in his mother's womb. That's what some of the Jews believed. The disciples evidently believed this also, because they asked Christ, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But Jesus answered that and said, "Neither this man nor his parents." You remember Job and how his three friends came to him, and they had this same frame of mind because they thought that because Job was in the affliction that he was, that he had done some horrible sin that caused him to be in this condition that he was in. So this was a common teaching or common thought of the Jews. The Jews said to the blind man in verse 34, "Thou wast altogether born in sin." That's what they're talking about here. He was born blind, afflicted, so they thought he was born in sin. "And dost thou teach us?" You were born in sin, and do you try to teach us? But Jesus answered the question. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned that caused him to be blind." How could he have sinned? It would have been impossible, it seems to me, because he was born blind, so it had to have been his parents or some ancestor, according to their teaching, that caused him to be born blind. But since the man is blind, Jesus would use this to manifest the work of God. He would use his blindness to show him to be the Son of God and the power that he had as the Son of God. Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." Now we apply that to ourselves today, and we know that we only have the time that God has given us between birth and death to work, and we must work the works of him that sent us during that period of time, because after death, then it's too late. We have no opportunity. So we, like him, must take advantage of every opportunity that we have to do good while we are alive, because after death, it'll be too late. So Jesus then showed himself to be the Son of God beyond any shadow of doubt here in his teaching and in the healing of this blind man. Just like the blind man said over here in verse 30, I thought that was good. Here was a man that supposedly didn't know anything about the scripture, but he seemed to know quite a bit. Man answered and said, "Why is this such a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he has opened my eyes." Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. But this man has done it. Jesus did it. He opened the eyes of this blind man. And just like he said back over in verse 17, he is a prophet. And so this showed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Our final one today is in chapter 11. If you'll turn to chapter 11, you probably already know what chapter 11 is all about. In this chapter, Jesus got an urgent message from the city of Bethany, and it was from Mary and Martha. And this urgent message, it was kind of like a telegram maybe that he had gotten, and it simply said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now this was kind of saying to him, "Lord, we need you here. We need you here in a hurry." Evidently, his sickness was a serious one. I was thinking that when I was studying this lesson, going back to the country language like I grew up on, people would have said he was bad off sick. And Lazarus was bad off, and he needed Jesus there with him. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were good friends of his, and like I said earlier, evidently he had stayed with them a lot of times when he was there in Jerusalem, because their house was handy and he could stay there. It was Mary that had broken the ointment and anointed his feet and wiped him with the hair and so forth. But Jesus loved them. But even though he got the message and he knew that the message was urgent, yet he waited 2 days there where he was before he left to go to where Lazarus was. And so in verse 7, he said, "Let us go to Judea again." But the disciples warned against it because they said that the Jews had sought lately to stone Jesus, and was he going to go there again? And of course, Jesus goes then into the detail about the day, walking in the day and not the night and so forth. But in essence, he was going there anyway. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him." The disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, then he's doing well. He'll get well if he's sleeping." But then Jesus had to tell them very plainly in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead." And so he was going there. He said, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now Thomas, who is called the twin, he kind of steps up and he tells the other disciples, "Well, if he's going, then let us go with him. Let us go die with him." So they felt like that Jesus might die if he went to the place where Lazarus was. But he was not going to let that hinder him from going anyway. And so I remember one time in a place where I was preaching, there was a question came up about something there that some of them disagreed on. And I knew that they were wrong and they were in error. And there was a preacher at my house at that night, and he was telling me about what had taken place and some of the things that had been said and some of the things that had been done. One elder was involved and so forth. And I said, "Well, I've been waiting for a convenient season to preach this lesson. I think the convenient season has come." And the visiting preacher that was there said, "Well, you know, when you preach it, it's going to be your job." I said, "I never have stood back yet." So I preached the sermon there, and sure enough, I did leave from there. But it resulted in the congregation remaining a true congregation and still a true congregation today. But Jesus said that he knew that his life was threatened, but he said, "Lazarus is dead, and I go there." So Thomas said, "Let us go and die with him." Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. And when she came out to meet him, it's kind of amazing to notice now down in verse 20, if you're trying to keep up with me in your Bible. Now in verse 21, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.'" That's a good confession, isn't it? Kind of like what Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." She made a confession here that was almost as powerful as that one that Peter made. Now, whenever she had talked with Jesus for a while, then she leaves him and goes back into the house where Mary is. She's still sitting in the house. And she secretly tells Mary that the teacher, that Jesus, has come and was asking for her. And she immediately leaves the house and goes to where he is. He hadn't come into the town yet. So she goes to the place where Martha had met Jesus there. And I want you to notice when she comes into the place where Jesus is, that she rose up quickly. This is down in verse 31. She rose up quickly and went out. And the Jews that were there, they followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, both of these women had that much faith in Jesus Christ and his power to be able to perform miracles like this. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." In verse 35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, but one of the most powerful ones. It shows Jesus with his affection toward people, how much he loved this man, how much he loved Mary and Martha, how much he loved the people. It's kind of like when Jesus came to Jerusalem the last time that he was there. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." He knew that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, and these people were going to be destroyed along with it, many of them. And so Jesus wept, it seems, then, even though it did not say that he was weeping. The tone of the voice from the verse tells me that he was. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Now, when Jesus said, "Take away the stone," then Martha kind of objected a little bit, even though Jesus had told her that her brother would rise again. She said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people that are standing here or standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who died came out of the tomb, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So it was about like a mummy when he came out of the grave, all wrapped in the burial things there, the burial attire. And they had to loose him and let him go, or free him to where he could go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. So even the Jews here believed in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know of any other works that he did that would be more powerful than these that we talked about today. To show him to be the very Son of God, one with power, one with affection, one who loves us, wants us to do what's right, wants us to be his child. He wants us to be a part of his church, of his body. You remember what was said in John 20, verses 30 and 31, the verses we used to start out with? "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you might have life through his name." I think we have accomplished that in these works that we talked about here, that Jesus said his works testified of him. Now in our next lesson, which will be Sunday week probably, we want to talk about the very thing that shows him to be the Son of God more than anything else. There were many people that were dying at this particular time. There were many people that were being crucified on the cross. There were many people that were being laid in tombs, and I suppose tombs like the one that Jesus was laid in. But there's one thing that made him different to all the rest, and that was his resurrection. So next week, or no, week after next, we'll talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to close out this series that we've been talking about. The lesson is yours today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been presented before you as the very Son of God, the one who shed his blood, who gave his body on the cross, was willing to die for you and for me, to go through all the suffering, all the agony, all the pain, all the disappointment that was there. And like was mentioned this morning, the crown of thorn that was placed on his head, the spitting in his face, and all the different things, the agony that was there. His own disciples, like Peter, denying him 3 times, and Judas betraying him. All of this was anguish to him, just like to us. But he bore all of that for you and for me. Not for himself. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. But for you and me, he died on the cross for our sins. In our next lesson, we talk about his death and burial and resurrection. If we can go through that lesson without crying, then we got heart problems. And so let's be here for that lesson. And it'll be mainly in Matthew chapter 27 and 28. We'll go back and get some of it from John, but most of it will be in Matthew chapter 27 and 28 in our next lesson. If you need to obey the gospel, why would you wait? There's no better time than now. Tomorrow may never come. We have today, but we don't know about tomorrow. Yesterday, I sat on the deck at Deborah's, and I like to write poetry, and I wrote a poem. It was entitled In a Moment, and how one moment can change our very life. Just like when we came here the 23rd of May to be at the graduation of Hunter. And we were rejoicing because we'd made it to Deborah's, and we were happy we'd seen family and all this. And all of a sudden, just in a moment, here was the stroke that occurred, and it changed our lives forever. It'll never be the same again. And so we remember that our lives are like that. We're not promised tomorrow. And just a moment can change our lives forever. It could change our destiny as to whether we're going to heaven or whether we're going to hell. If we miss that place, it'll be because we're not right when we die, when the Lord comes again. And so don't take lightly those things and think, well, I'm strong, I'm going to live forever. Yeah, that's right. My wife said the other day, said, why did this happen to me? She said, I've always been strong. But it doesn't matter how strong you are, there are things that can change your life forever. And in just a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it doesn't have to be years in the past.